listening to the CCA Podcast.
My name is Jack, as Scott said. I don't think I've ever spoken from a table before. I don't know if I'm quite hip enough. I feel like I should be wearing skinny jeans or something here, but you don't want to see that. So my name is Jack. I grew up in Yakima, and Yakima wasn't the most cosmopolitan towns. When I first moved to Yakima in 1969, we had two stations, NBC and CBS, because I remember when ABC came to town, it was a big deal. And then eventually we got PBS and the full cable thing. But as a child, in Yakima, there's not a lot to do. I love television. And I really, really loved science fiction. And one of my favorite TV shows was Star Trek. In reruns. I wasn't old enough, you know, they already were in reruns by that point, but they were cheap, and so I'd watch Star Trek. I loved Star Trek, and my favorite character was Mr. Spock. I loved Spock. One of my aunts didn't like him because he had pointy ears, and she thought that made him look like a devil, but I loved Spock. He was so logical. He was so, you know, fascinating, Captain. You know, that emotionless thing was just so great. And I remember as a kid wanting to be like Spock. If you want to know how someone like this becomes someone like this, it's blame it a little bit on Star Trek, all right? But the problem is, as one of my friends pointed out, because we used to have these arguments, who's better, Spock or Kirk? The problem is Spock wasn't the hero. That this logic, this emotionless being, this different kind of critter, this Vulcan, didn't have emotions, which on the one hand was great, but on the other hand, meant he was kind of boring without Kirk and McCoy and the other guys around to take him somewhere, to get him to do something, to suggest that he function in his logical way. I mean, don't get me wrong, I love saying the word affirmative, I love saying the word negative when I was growing up, but there was something that made me realize there was something inadequate about Mr. Spock. And I don't think it's a coincidence, again, sorry to geek out on you all, but when they did the next series, The Next Generation, instead of having a Spock character, they had an android named Data. And his whole quest during the whole show, he was what Spock was supposed to be. He was emotionless, he was purely logical, he was a machine for Pete's sake. But his whole goal in the show was to gain emotions. Something in the culture had flipped where people realized trying to live life emotionless just doesn't cut it. Now, you can imagine my surprise when I got older and started studying philosophy and theology, that I found out there was a whole philosophical religious system called Stoicism. Don't worry, we're not going to, and then on the 13th, we're not going to do that to you, okay? But there's this whole philosophy back in the ancient Greco-Roman world called Stoicism that believed emotions were bad, that there was this underlying rational structure to the universe, and that all you could really do was tap into that, be logical, and accept what happened. Some of you older folks remember the old Doris Day song. I think it was Doris Day, Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. That's Stoicism. World's going to happen the way it is. All you can do is, are you going to be happy about it or sad about it? Okay? But that's not Christianity. But logic, a rational universe that we can make, we look at the world and we see that. And some of you I know, because I've sat where you sit, you like to look at the notes ahead of time. And you like to figure out, where is the speaker going to go today? And the very first bullet point, I left ambiguous. Did we get that first slide up there? What a world we live in. For some of you this morning, when you read that, you immediately think this. What a world we live in. Others of you look at that and you go, what a world we live in. Others of you are like, well, what a world we live in. I can't make... Okay, the world that we live in is a mixed bag. as human beings, we try to make sense of it. We try and figure out what's going on. It's part of human nature to try to figure things out. And all we really have is the world around us as we try to piece this all together. So, like the Stoics, some people are going to lock in on things like logic. That's what really matters in the world, and I'm going to organize my life according to that. Other people look at the world and they say, it's all random. There is no sense to it. Any sense that is, it's going to be something that I make of it. Right? Other people are going to look and think of other aspects. Maybe, again, why am I such a science fiction role this morning? Star Wars, The Force. We know there's life, and we know there's kind of an energy and a doing that's going on out there. So maybe there's just this kind of force that's out there, and we need to just figure out how to channel it for good or for bad. But the fact of the matter is, this is what we tend to do as human beings. But there's a funny thing about doing this. How we understand the world, how we try to put the world together, influences how we understand God. When we look at the world and God, this attempt to pull it all together changes the way we look at things. So if you're a Stoic, if you're like Spock, you tend to filter out certain kinds of things and emphasize other kinds of things. You look at logic, but beauty kind of gets lost in the process. Or if you just look at beauty, what about ugliness in the world? Well, it just doesn't exist, right? Our understanding of the world influences our understanding of God and vice versa. And I don't have to tell you guys, there's a lot of different understandings of God out there, right? And what philosophers and theologians and stuff have figured out is people tend to take the thing that they think is the most important, whether it's logic, whether it's power, whether it's, if you're of a more Buddhist persuasion, nothingness, and you take that and you absolutize that and you make that the ultimate thing in your life, the guiding principle in your life, the thing that matters more than anything else. And that's about as good of a functional definition of God as I can come up with. The thing that matters the most, the thing that's ultimate, the thing that makes sense of everything else. God and the world. Christians are in the same exact boat as everyone else. We look around the world and we try and figure out what is most significant. What is the thing that matters the most? How do we understand everything else in light of this most important thing? And for Christians, our answer is simple. The most important thing, the thing which makes sense of everything else in the world, is Jesus. Jesus is the human face of God. When we look at Jesus, we see God for who he is. According to Christians, Jesus says, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. If you want to know what God looks like in a way that human beings can wrap our brains around, we look to Jesus. This is the whole point of this series that Steve's been doing, to connect us back to the idea that this is the God that Christians believe in, because it's really easy to get distracted, to get sidetracked into sub-Christian versions of this God. So we want to tie things back really strongly to the notion of the human face of God, who is Jesus. Now, what I love about Jesus, besides loving Jesus, is that he's the full representation. Christians have always held that somehow very God of very God is found in the human person of Jesus. Fully human, fully God. And let me just tell you right now, I don't know exactly how that works. I take that as a statement of belief. But I believe anything that's less than Jesus, anything I believe about God that is somehow less than what I see in Jesus, isn't the God I love and serve. Okay? So we want to keep things tied to Jesus. Yes, Jesus could be logical. Mr. Spock is partly right. But that's not the whole picture. Right? Jesus could do things. He had power. He had force, if you will, not in the Star Wars sense of it. But there's a little element of truth that Star Wars gets right there, but then they absolutize it, and then good and evil are just different sides of the force. No. So we want to tie this all back to Jesus, who's the human face of God. We want to have our understanding of God be as full as it can be, and the fullest way that we know as Christians is to look at Jesus. One of the best stories in all of Scripture for doing this is found in the book of John, chapter 11. This is the story of Jesus and Lazarus. This story takes place, verses 1 to 42. I'm not going to read all of them. But let me kind of give you the Jack's quick and dirty version of the first 30 or so verses to kind of set the scene. Jesus is down by the Jordan River. When word comes to him that his good friend Lazarus is sick. Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, very good friends of Jesus. They're characters that reappear in several of the gospel stories. Word comes down. Lazarus is sick. Jesus says some kind of cryptic things about Lazarus' condition, decides to wait a couple days, which is interesting. Then he says a couple more cryptic things about Lazarus, and people don't get it, and he says, let's go up to Bethany, because Lazarus is dead. He's just blunt. Lazarus has died. They're a little shocked, because he was kind of talking in this weird way about him and falling asleep and some things like that. So they go up to Bethany, and Martha comes out to meet them. And Martha says, Jesus, you know, what's going on here? Jack's paraphrase. And Jesus asks her some questions, and he says, do you believe in the resurrection? And she says, yes, I know that at the end we're going to be raised from the dead. And then he says, who am I? And this is one of those interesting points where Martha says, you're the Messiah, the Son of God come in the flesh. There's this interesting thing that happens there where his humanity, the Messiah in Jewish understanding at that time, was primarily human. The Son of God come in the flesh, though, that's the divine part. She recognizes this is no ordinary man. But she doesn't get it. She's got the thing right. He's Messiah. He's the Son of God. Come in the flesh. But she doesn't understand everything that means. She thinks of the Messiah. She thinks of Jesus, the Son of God, only in terms of the big picture end. Everyone's going to get raised from the dead at the end. There'll be the judgment, all that kind of stuff. And by the way, that's all true. But she doesn't quite get it. So they go get Mary. Martha and Mary go to the tomb. And that's where I want to start focusing. These three little verses right in the heart of chapter 11. The whole crux of the story hinges on verse 35. Jesus wept. This verse is infamous because it's the shortest verse in Scripture. It's the easiest one to memorize. But the whole crux of the story hinges here. Our understanding of who Jesus is absolutely formed by this fact that Jesus, very God, fully human, fully God, weeps. We have to recognize what that means. If, in fact, Jesus is God, it means that God has emotions. That God is not some aloof, immune, isolated God. Aristotle famously says, God is so perfect that he doesn't even know we exist, because if he knew we existed, he'd be aware of imperfection, and no imperfection could be in the mind of God. So God just sits around thinking about his perfection all the time. That is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is not the God of Jesus Christ. Our God is involved in the world. Our God has emotions. In fact, throughout the book of John, throughout the New Testament, you see things like Jesus is full of joy. It talks about Jesus having compassion and going around healing folks. Jesus can get angry. When he clears the temple, sometimes people's popular understanding of Jesus is kind of this little kind of nice milquetoasty kind of guy. I don't see how you can get that when you've got a guy who is so angry about what's going on at the temple that he makes a whip and then goes storming in and clears the place. He doesn't go, oh, excuse me, you mind if I turn over? No, he's angry. The God that we serve, the God that we see in Jesus Christ, has emotions. He reacts to what's going on around him. And this is absolutely crucial for us to understanding who the Christian God is. He reacts to what's going on. He feels. He knows. But I've mentioned anger. I've mentioned joy. This verse just says Jesus wept. You can weep for a lot of reasons. You can cry because you're happy. You can cry because you're sad. As a professor, I can cry at my students' papers. Okay? Oh, dear God. Lord, help them. Okay? But this idea that there's... why is he crying? Why is he weeping here? The next verse tells us why. Verse 36. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Love is extremely, extremely important to our understanding of who Jesus is and how he shows us the God that we serve. Because love isn't the same as anger. Love is not the same as joy. But love is central. Now, I don't want to get, again, I'm a theology professor. I know there's a danger here, so my wife is going to give me a glare if I go too theological on you here. The doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Okay? Christians believe they're all God. Somehow they're one, but they're three persons. But Christians believe Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God has always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That we know from what John tells us in other books of the New Testament that the Son loves the Father and the Father loves the Son. The Father has always loved the Son and the Son has always loved the Father. I want this to sink in because it's a little tricky here, but I want you to think about this. Many of us think of God primarily in terms of him being sovereign, the guy in charge. But that's not his fundamental quality. Because there was a time when there was nothing for him to be in charge of. Some of us think of God primarily as creator. And he is that, just as he is sovereign. But there was a time when he was not creator. Because he had not created the universe yet. But there never was a time when God was not love. Before there was anything else, there was the love of the Father for the Son and the Holy Spirit and that Trinitarian mystery that goes on before the creation of anything else. This is why John in 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. The God that we worship, the God that we serve, the God that we know is intrinsically love. Now, we got to be careful. And this is why Scripture is so important. Because our culture's understanding of what love is does not line up exactly with how we see love portrayed in the Bible. In fact, commonly in our culture, love means saying yes to everybody. But God's love is the kind of love that loves us so much, he's not going to leave us the way we are. Sometimes because God loves us, he says no. But we have to understand that love is foundational because if we don't, we start thinking, well, God is angry. That's what's the big thing about God. No, God gets angry, but his anger comes out of his love. Why does he get angry with me? Well, because I do things that hurt other people. Right? I won't mention 405 or the I-5, but occasionally, you know, I might cut somebody off. You guys know the fishy bumper sticker, right? It's supposed to be for Jesus. I think sometimes it's the international symbol for bad driver, right? Put it on the front of your car so when you let someone in, they see it, right? Not when you cut them off. Bad Jack. Okay. We have to understand that this love is what fuels everything else. And that our understanding of love, we look to God, we look to what Jesus did. It is perfectly possible to love someone and be angry with them. It is perfectly possible to love someone and say no. By the way, it's also perfectly possible to love someone and say yes. We can't lose that complexity, that fullness of who God is when we look at Jesus. Okay. I also want to point out, in our misunderstandings of love, that this isn't some kind of generic love. great, Jack. Say it in a little bitter way. Sometimes people say, you know, I just love California. And you're kind of like going, yeah. Or, you know, I just love people. Well, that's generic. That's just kind of this vague sort of love and lollipops kind of thing. What we see here is Christ specifically loves Lazarus. When God loves the world, it's not a generic, oh, I'm just going to throw some love out here. When John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, it's not a generic world, it's not an abstract world, it's not the totality of the world, it's God so loved the world. That means God loves you, and you, and you, and you, and me. It's not a vague, squishy kind of love. It's a concrete, particular love, and this verse captures that. Look how he loved him. Because our God is a God who loves people, individual persons. And we can't lose track of that. So, some of you now are a little suspicious. You're going, okay, Jack, I'm buying the whole, our God is a God who has emotions, he feels things, those sorts of things. I'm even buying the God is love. But if God loved Lazarus so much, there's something wrong here. And that brings us to verse 37. While some said, look at how much he loved him, verse 37 goes on, but some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? What's up with this, Jesus? Here's this guy you supposedly love so much. You can heal people of blindness, but you couldn't have gotten here 2 days earlier. In fact, Jesus waits 2 days. You couldn't have gotten here earlier and healed him of this sickness that led to death. What's up with this? Why did you let him die? Now, you can even take this question and extend it a little bit and go even further and say, in fact, why did God even create a world where there is death? Why did God even create a world where there is pain and suffering? Some of you are going, Jack, I didn't want to go there. Sorry. But the fact of the matter is, these are questions people ask. Why didn't he heal him? Why didn't he get there sooner? Why did he create a world? Let me take the bigger question first. Why did God create a world where there is sin and pain and death? The short answer is he created a world where we have choice. And in a world with choice, if it's going to be a real world of real choice, including the real choice to love him or reject him, then we have to have the capability of doing it wrong. And I got to tell you, in my heart of hearts, there are times I hate this answer. Because when I'm the one who's getting hurt, when I'm the one or my kids are feeling pain, right? I don't like this world. I want a world that's just nice and neat and clean and sterile. And yet, I submit my idea of what I think the world could be or should be or how it ought to be to what God has actually done. Somehow, I hold that a world with choice and a world where I can freely love is a better world than a world of robots. It's better than a world that's just rocks and grass and maybe some plants. And yes, there's pain and suffering, but there's also beauty and love. Now again, I realize that when you're in the midst of the pain, when things are hurting, when things aren't going the way you want them to go, this is a tough answer to swallow. But just because it's tough doesn't mean it's not true. And these people are asking this question, why did you let this happen? Why didn't you make a different kind of world? Why weren't you here? And there's a truth in this statement. They recognize who Jesus is, that Jesus could heal a blind man. But remember, we were talking earlier about how people want to reduce God down and take that, and they miss something because they assume that there's an absolute that blocks Jesus. They assume that there's something that even Jesus can't deal with. Death. They assume that it's game over. The clock has run out. There's no more time on the boards. That Jesus has failed, because if he'd have just been there earlier, then he could have done something about it. But now that he's dead, all bets are off. And this is what I love about this larger passage. Martha gets it right, but doesn't see that Jesus is going to do something here and now. These guys see that Jesus can do stuff here and now, but they think there's some kind of a backstop, that there's some kind of timer that doesn't allow him to go, well, he can do blindness, he could probably heal a flu or influenza, but the guy's dead. I won't go through the rest of chapter 11. Many of you know the story. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes out of the tomb, restored to Jesus, to his family. And it specifically says later on in the chapter that many Jews who saw and heard of this believed in Jesus. It also says that others, hearing about this, began to plot to kill him. It's amazing to me how, again, the same fact, the same world, the same observation, some turn it towards faith in Jesus, belief and love in the God revealed by Jesus Christ, and others, we've got to stop this. This can't be the way it is. We don't like this. He rose someone from the dead. This is a bad thing? And yet for some it was. Let me kind of boil it down for you. The Christian God, who's revealed definitively in Jesus, who's fully God and fully human, loves you and me so much that he enters into this world. He experiences the joys, he experiences the sorrows, even unto death. And because of this, we can and we should love him. That's the central part of this story. So what does it mean for us? What does it mean that God weeps, that we see God weeping in the person of Jesus? Well, the first thing, it means he knows you. And this seems impious to some folks. It seems somehow beneath God's dignity to be aware of something as minuscule and unimportant as Jack Wisemore. And yet, he knows. Jesus says that a sparrow doesn't fall from the heavens, doesn't fall to the earth without God knowing about it, and that you are worth more than many sparrows. God knows you. God weeps because he knows you. Sometimes it's tears of joy, sometimes it's tears of sorrow. But he knows your circumstances. He knows your situation. He knows what's going on better, actually, than you do. God knows. And that's one reason why God weeps. The second thing it means is that he loves you. This goes hand in hand with the earlier statement about the sparrows. The fact that he values you, he sees your worth, he loves you. He loves you enough that he came and died on the cross for you. Later on, in one of his epistles, 1 John, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for your sins. God cares about you. God weeps for you because he loves you. Sometimes you and I don't feel very lovable. Sometimes, because we know ourselves, I know all the crud and garbage in my life. I know when I lose my cool. I know when I think bad thoughts about other people, get jealous or envious. And I think, how can God possibly love this? He does. And he came and died for people like me and people like you. Imperfect? Yeah. Sinners? Yep. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loves you. Now, some of you are going, yeah, Jack, but I've known, some of you in this room have been followers of Jesus longer than I've been alive. And it becomes very easy to, yeah, I know God loves me. But have you really thought about it lately? That he is fully aware of everything about you, and yet he still loves you. You are the apple of his eye. God loves you. He weeps because he loves. Third, what does it mean that God weeps? It means that he's with you. You are not alone in this life. Even though Lazarus might have felt alone, God is with us. In Matthew, Jesus says, "Surely I'm with you even unto the end of the age." In the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our successes, he is walking alongside of us. We are not. He was abandoned by all of his friends. He knows what it feels like. He's not going to do that to us. Now, again, I got to tell you, knowing Jesus is here, I believe that intellectually, I believe that philosophically, I believe that theologically, but I can't see him. Sometimes God uses those around us to help remind us that he's with us. But the fact of the matter is, whether we see him or not, he is with us. And this is a lesson that I have to be reminded of all the time in my life. Because when I learn it in one area of life, I forget it in another area of life. Or my circumstances change. God was with me when I was going through that, but now I'm dealing with illness. And that's a different ballgame than dealing with my parents' divorce. And that was a different ballgame than dealing with trying to get through my doctoral program. Jesus is with you. He weeps because he's there with you. He sees, he knows, he loves, and he's there. Finally, what does it mean that God weeps? It means that he is at work. Romans tells us that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Hear me carefully here. It doesn't say this. It does not say all things are good. That is a fantasy. I don't know where that comes from. Everything in this world is not good. Bad things happen. People are hurt. People are abused. People are killed. We understand that, but we see God at work, and even if we don't understand how he's working sometimes, even if we don't see how it's going to fit together, he works sometimes with our expectations and sometimes against our expectations, just like with Martha. Martha, yeah, I know Lazarus is going to be raised at the end. And Jesus says, I've got a little surprise for you here. Yeah, we know you can heal blindness, but the clock has stopped. Yeah, that's what you think. We need to know that even when we can't see it, God is at work, bringing all things together to the good for those of us who love him and are called according to his purposes. This is absolutely crucial because what we see in the story of Lazarus is a little preview, a little insight into the kind of things that God can do and does do behind the scenes. Sometimes they're behind the scenes, sometimes they're right there in your face. Nothing like a dead man coming out of a tomb to get your attention. To show us how much God cares. If I could have the musicians come up. I don't know where you guys are at today. In a room this big, all kinds of different situations, all kinds of different circumstances. I don't know what it is about looking on the face of Jesus that you need to understand better who this God that we serve and worship and love really is. Maybe you're struggling a little bit with the idea of God knowing who you are. Maybe there's parts of your life that you really wish he didn't know you. Turn that over to him. Let him be the one who knows you with all your imperfections and yet still values you. Maybe it's the love thing. Maybe because of the way life has done some things for you, you don't love easily and you don't think you deserve love easily. If that's you this morning, allow God's love as expressed in who Jesus is, break through that and help you to love because he first loved you. Maybe you feel all alone. Loneliness is an epidemic in our society right now. The correlation between loneliness and the suicide rate, it's amazing. Know that he is with you no matter where you are, no matter what circumstances you find yourself in. And maybe you can be part of the solution to someone else's loneliness by being Christ extended, being representatives of Christ to others. And finally, maybe you're struggling with the idea that God's at work. Maybe Jesus did these kind of things back in the old days, but he doesn't do this anymore. Maybe there's something in your life you're going, yeah, but the shot clock has ended for me. This is over. Game over. Done deal. Allow God to work in your life and to see him at work in your life. Some of you would like to have some prayer. We have elders that'll come to the front here to pray with you. If any of these things are things that you're struggling with, that you feel that you need to have that touch of another human being to pray with you about, these or any other.